Before I get started, I want to express a word of thanks to the congregation here for the opportunity to come up here and to share a portion of God's Word, and also to Alan for allowing me the spot to do this. I know how passionate he is about his time in the pulpit, which is a good thing. And so I do appreciate him allowing me the opportunity. Before we started the lesson, or before we started services, Rob was asking me if I'm going to preach a real humdinger of a sermon. Well, this won't be a sermon that's meant to specifically condemn anyone. It's not a sermon that's meant to preach anyone into heaven. It is a sermon that is meant to challenge us as we consider our relationship with God. It is a lesson that's intended to give us hope and to give us strength. And following on the heels of this morning's lesson, Alan mentioned a lot of very pertinent things. We do live in an evil generation. This is not the first evil generation and won't be the last unless the Lord sees fit to come back soon. Even in the first gospel sermon, Peter preached to those Jews on the day of Pentecost, be saved from this perverse generation. And how did he instruct them to do that? Of course, when they said, men and brethren, what must we do? His answer was very plain and very simple. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What I want to talk about in this lesson is to what that was going to do for them. What exactly did they obtain? We are told a little later in that same chapter that Jesus added them to his church. What defined the relationship that they had with God the moment that they were added by the Lord to his church? And I'd like for all of us to think about this evening. Because the relationship that we have with God, the relationship that is defined in the gospel, is the relationship that should define how we interact with this current generation, with all the challenges that Alan described for us this morning. What we're talking about this evening, the covenant that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ, must define our relationship with God and how we live in this present world. Turn your Bibles, if you will, first to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to come back to this verse at the end of this lesson. And hopefully, after the things that we discuss, it will help these verses have a greater impact in our lives. But I want to read them before we get started. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The Hebrew writer, in following up his doctrinal discourse, describing the relationship that we must have with God in Christ Jesus, the covenant relationship that we have in his blood, this is the exhortation that the Hebrew writer gave the Christians in his day and also to us today. And again, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. The scripture says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another unto love and good works, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. As I said, we're going to come back to these verses. We're going to give meaning and context, which God provides, so that we can understand the impact of what the Hebrew writer is saying here. But what the Hebrew writer talks about initially is what we have in Jesus Christ. We are given a certain boldness. We are given access to something that we cannot have without him. We might say that that boldness, that access to God, is included in what Paul describes as every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. When we talk about our relationship in Jesus Christ, the relationship that we have in the new covenant in his blood, we need to appreciate the fact that in Christ we are given every spiritual blessing that God has intended for us. That on this earth, right now, in this moment, we have access to every good thing that God wanted to provide so that we could be with him in heaven. We are freed from the condemnation of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. The bonds of sin, that condemnation that held me, I am free from it. I was a slave, but now I'm free. Not only am I free, but that freedom involves the fact that I am now made alive to God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but that God made us alive in him. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that though we were slaves of sin, we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. He's talking about our baptism. And when we obeyed that form of doctrine, we were free from the condemnation of sin and became servants of God. Being servants of God, we are also children of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that he has put in us the spirit of his Son who cried out to the Father, Abba, Father. The word Abba, meaning a term of endearment that is not used by servants, but is used only by the Father's sons or children. That we have within us a relationship with God through Jesus Christ where we can refer to God in such a term of endearment. We are his children. He has adopted us. He has made us and named us according to the family that is named in heaven. But the vehicle by which God makes all of these blessings available to us, the vehicle by which he grants us access to the blood of Jesus Christ, to the power that that blood extends to us, is the new covenant. It is vital that we understand our relationship with God and all of the aspects that that involves through the lens of the new covenant. There's a lot of debates going on in among the brotherhood right now. What did Jesus' death on the cross do for me? There are some who take a stance that, well, it's the moment that Jesus died on the cross, the moment that he said it is finished, that was it. The work of salvation was done. There was nothing else to do. It was complete. We were saved in that moment. Jesus did everything that was necessary for our salvation. And yet Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15... that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we would still be in our sins. That what that means is that there was more to salvation than what Jesus did on the cross. That was essential. As Jesus himself said, it was necessary that the Christ suffer and die, but also that he raised from the dead. You see, even without his resurrection, there would be no salvation. So what is the connection between the two? If Jesus' blood, if his death was not the only thing necessary, if Jesus also had to be raised from the dead, then there's something more going on than just his death on the cross. What did he accomplish? What did he do for us? Why was that so necessary? All of the answers to those questions are contained in the truth, the doctrine, if you will, of the new covenant, which the Hebrew writer does a fantastic job, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in explaining to us. In fact, we have the entire Old Testament to help us understand the significance of a covenant relationship with God. Why sacrifice is necessary. What that involves. That's what the Old Testament is for. Like Paul said in Romans chapter 15, it's there for our learning so that we can have patience and hope. And so, what we find when we read through the book of Hebrews is that the old covenant, the covenant that was established by Moses at Mount Sinai, foreshadowed the new covenant as a tool not only to confine the people of Israel, not only to teach them about God's righteousness, but also as a pattern or a foreshadow, rather, of what he would accomplish ultimately in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9 and verse 9. The old covenant foreshadowed the new covenant. Let's turn our Bibles over, and I'd like to read these verses just because it's not enough just to summarize. It's important that we see the words and reread the words that are written. In Hebrews 9 and verse 9, it was symbolic That is, the things pertaining to the worship of the Old Covenant, the tabernacle, the priesthood, etc. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Look at verse 24. I'll begin at verse 23. It says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven, in the heavens, should be purified with these, but that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And again in chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The Old Testament, the covenant that we read about, that was established there in Exodus chapter 24, the covenant that was promised, that was declared to the people in Exodus chapter 19, and the covenant that was fulfilled and elaborated on throughout the chapters of the book of Exodus, in which the people lived through the rest of the Old Testament. That covenant was an example. It was copies. It was a shadow of what we have in Jesus Christ. And there's a lot that we can learn about his death on the cross just by learning about the elements of that covenant under the Old Testament. We learn, for example, that old covenant began with the extension or the offering of promises by God to his people. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, turn your Bibles with me if you will. In the context here, the people of Israel had just arrived at Mount Sinai 3 days before this moment. God had led them from Egypt to the Red Sea. He tested their faith. They were thirsty and they complained, so he gave them water. They were hungry and they complained, so they gave him manna. And then again, quail. They were under attack by the Amalekites. God defended them and defeated their enemies. God that saw them through all the way down here to Mount Sinai. And then he says to them, get yourself cleaned up in 3 days' time. Approach the mountain, but don't come near it. And I will give you my words. So God calls Moses from the mountain. And he says, this is what I want you to tell the people. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Notice this. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. See, in our covenant relationship with God, it is not like so many people compare to today as a contract. You know, when I want to make a contract with someone, maybe we're going to go into a business contract or whatever, we'll sit down, we'll negotiate terms. I'll tell them, this is what I want to happen. They'll say, well, I would rather have this. And then we make compromises, and then we settle on the terms of our contract. And when we're both as happy as we can be, then we might sign that contract, and then it becomes bound. That is not the contract or the covenant that God makes with his people. God is supreme. He does not need us. We need him. In his covenants, he does not sit down and negotiate with us terms. He extends to us promises. Those promises become the basis of our entering that covenant with him. But in that covenant, in order to acquire or achieve those promises, God says there are certain obligations that you need to meet as well. What he promised to Israel is that they will be his people and he will be their God. Even though every nation on earth already belongs to God, his point was this: I'm going to lift you up out of all the other nations and I'm going to make you separate from them. You're going to be different. You're going to be special to me. You will be a prized possession. You will be a royal priesthood. compared to all the other nations of the earth. These were the promises, including the promises that he forwarded to them, which he first gave to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land, the land of Canaan. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, Paul made the point that it was necessary that this such a covenant also had a mediator or a go-between, someone who would go between the people and God. And that's the role that Moses served. In Galatians 3, verses 19 through 20. So we see in that first covenant the need for that one who could go between the people and God, who could bring God's word to the people, who could take the people's answer back to God to mediate. Many passages in the Old Testament illustrate the need for a mediator. He has to be able to put his hands on both parties, if you will. Now, you can't put your hands on God, but what Moses did was go in essence into the presence of God on behalf of the people in order to mediate for them, and then he would go from God down to the people in order to mediate to them for God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18, the Hebrew writer also said that all of the things, the articles that were a part of the worship that God prescribed in that covenant, even the people themselves, they had to be dedicated with blood. In order to enter into a covenant relationship with God, there had to be the shedding of blood. Now, we don't have time here to get into the significance of that, but we are told in the scriptures that it's in the blood. That's where the life is of a creature, whether it be man or animal. So by giving that blood, by shedding that blood, life is given. But in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, this is the passage that the Hebrew writer is referencing. When we come to Exodus chapter 24, Moses had given the promises and the obligations to the people. They had said in return, "This is very good. Everything that God says, we will do it. We wish to enter the covenant with God on the basis of these terms." So when Moses took that answer, took it to God, God said then to Moses, "Come up to me to the mountain." And Moses went up for 40 days where he received the words of the law. He took them down off the mountain. He wrote them in a book. And that became known as the book of the law. He read them in the hearing of all the people. And again, for the third time, the people all said, "Everything that God said is good. We will do what God says." They agreed to the terms of the covenant. And so now, on the basis of their desire to accept God's promises and the obligations, God said to Moses, "Now sanctify the people." And so in chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord God, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood of sprinkling and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Keep that phrase in mind. "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up also, and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw God, the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavy in its clarity. The very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God and they ate and they drank. That was the moment that they entered the covenant with God. That the people, the book, they were sprinkled with the blood of that animal, of those animals, with the shedding of blood. They were made God's people. And then Moses went up for another 40 days. And God gave him the instructions concerning the priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and all the things that pertain to the worship of the people. And it was after that set of 40 days that he came back down off the mountain, because the people had created idols with the help of Aaron. They rose up to play. They broke their covenant with God. And so we have the events where Moses broke the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. They took the golden calf that they had made, ground it into powder, threw it in the water, and made the people drink. And he said, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites went out and they killed how many hundreds of thousands of the people of Israel so that they would stop the sins that they were committing. God wanted to kill them. He wanted to destroy them. But Moses interceded. And so God was willing to reestablish his covenant with them. But in giving that law, God had declared his rules, but he also showed the importance of the priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, it also says that that priesthood, the sons of Aaron and Aaron himself as high priest, they were sprinkled with blood after 8 days of purification, where they were sanctified, and they were set in place for the service of God. That blood made them clean for the physical service that they were about to perform. In addition to that, if you read through the old law, that covenant, there were, in God's commands, sacrifices that needed to be made. Now, there's a lot more than this, but we're not going through the entire old law today. What I want to do is highlight those things that pertain to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 11, which we've already read, we are told that there were sin offerings that were made. And if you read through Leviticus chapters 4 through 7, you can see those sin offerings. There were sin offerings that were to be offered daily by the priests. Then if an individual sinned and realized he had sinned, what was he to do? He was to take the sin offering to the priest. And so he had to offer that sin offering. And then you had sin offerings for sins that maybe you didn't know you committed, and somebody brought your attention to it. So then you had to go make a sin offering for that. And day by day, week by week, month by month, these sin offerings were offered continually every single day. And then once a year, another sin offering was made on the Day of Atonement. It says that the high priest made this offering for sin to not only for himself because of his own sins, but also for the other people, for sins that they perhaps were unaware of. But in all these sin offerings, we're told in the Hebrew letter that their sins were never actually taken away, and they weren't rolled forward, as some have expressed, but rather there was a reminder of their sins year after year. You see, those sacrifices never took away their sins. What they did was look forward to, they illustrated the sacrifice of Christ, but reminded the people that they had sins, and they needed the grace of God to be forgiven. And in the role of high priest, under that first covenant, first, there was also mediation. He would go between the people and God when he offered that sin offering on the Day of Atonement. Cleansing required something that could only be illustrated in the Old Testament, but the high priest really couldn't do fully. When the high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he was entering or approaching what was described as the presence of God. And God made his presence known initially when he filled the holy place with smoke, when the tabernacle was first put into service. And then we see it again when Solomon built the temple. And God was showing the people in a visible way that that's where my presence is. If you want to entreat me, if you want to entreat me for mercy, to acquire mercy, then you need to go to the presence of God. And that's what the high priest did. That was the purpose of going behind the veil and taking with him the incense so that God would not strike against him. He took the blood of the sacrifice, that offering for sin, and he would sprinkle that blood there over the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubs, which is referred to as the mercy seat. And there, where the presence of God dwelt, God said, that's my name, that's where I am. He would obtain mercy for the people and for himself from their sins. Even on Mount Sinai, Moses is described as going up to the mountain to the presence of God, which was made known to the people visibly by the smoke and the thunderings on the mountain. The tabernacle, which we've already just described. But there the high priest went to intercede for the people, to obtain mercy for their sins. All of this is important when we consider what Jesus did for us on the cross. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, we've already read this verse, but now let's read it in light of what we've just considered concerning that first covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." You see, when that high priest went into the tabernacle, he was reminding the people of their sins. He was entreating God for mercy. But that sacrifice itself, that blood of an animal, could not actually take away sins. Something more was needed, which God had already had a plan for, which he looked forward to in the new covenant. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. "But this man," referring now to Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." See, what God illustrated through that old covenant, he fulfilled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, when we observe the Lord's Supper, often this verse is read to remember the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. But what is it that Jesus says about his blood? "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." When Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he tied the significance of the sacrifice that he was about to make to the new covenant, getting that term from the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The new covenant. Jesus said, "This is the blood of that covenant." We just read about the blood that Moses used to ratify the old covenant. We read about the blood that the high priest used on the Day of Atonement to obtain mercy for the people. We read about the blood that the people would offer every single day as they were aware of their sins and repented of them and wanted to be cleansed or obtain the mercy of God. But Jesus says, "This is my blood, not of the old covenant, but of the new covenant." In one act of self-sacrifice, Jesus did everything that we've just talked about as pertaining to the old covenant, but for the new covenant. Jesus ratified, when he died on the cross, he ratified the new covenant in his blood. Remember Moses on the mountain. When he brought God's law down to the people, he declared it to the people. What did he do? He took the blood of the bulls, the goats, sprinkled it on the book, sprinkled it on the people. And there they entered into a covenant with God. Jesus did not offer the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. Moses spoke the words of God to the people and gave them the promises of God. "Come to me, I will make you my special people, a special possession for me on the earth. You will be my people and I will be your God." Jesus calls to us through the gospel, and he offers to us not just the promises of being God's people. He offers us greater promises than anything Israel in the Old Testament ever got or received from God. The promise of the remission of sins. When Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," what he was saying is that this is my blood, which is offered that no blood ever shed before could ever do. The remission of sins. with his promises, he also expressed the obedience that he demands of us. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Many of us know this is one of the passages that describe the Great Commission. Look at the words of Jesus in light of our covenant relationship with God as we consider the Great Commission. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus gave us a promise, but he also stated the obligations. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. When Jesus extended the invitation in the form of rest, what did he say in Matthew 11? "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Don't worry, there's nothing I expect of you. You can't be saved by doing anything, so just accept it and go away." Is that what he said? No, what did he say? "Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy." There was still an obligation, and he let us know that. What did Jesus say that we would do if we truly loved him? "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." The Apostle John expressed the same thing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. What did the Apostle John say? "How do you know that you know God? When you keep his commandments." This is our obligation under the new covenant, rather. Jesus also made an offering for sin. In the same sacrifice in which Jesus ratified the new covenant in his blood, that same sacrifice also served as what the Bible describes as an offering for sin. We've all read the passage in 2 Corinthians, right, where it says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. A lot of people mistakenly take that verse just to mean that Jesus became sinful, that he became the sinner. That is entirely inaccurate. Rather, the expression that Paul is using is the same expression that's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and it's the same expression that's used by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10. When it says that he became sin, when you read the Old Testament as well as Hebrews chapter 10, what it means is he became an offering for sin. That's what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, "But this man," referring again to Jesus, "after he had offered a sacrifice for sins forever," one sacrifice for sins forever, "sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." You see, under the old covenant, every time the people were made aware of a sin, whether one that they knew that they had committed or one that they did without knowing it but then was brought to their attention, they had to go make their offering for sin. They had to take their sacrifice. You can read Leviticus chapters 4 through 6. All three of those chapters go through all the ins and outs of the different ways that they were to make their sacrifices depending on what was going on. Now, we may sin from time to time or from day to day, but we do not have to go to an altar with the blood of animals to try to obtain mercy from God. Why? Because Jesus has already made the sacrifice. He has already given the blood. He has already become that one offering for sin that was necessary to take away all sins that are repented of, and that we can obtain mercy from God. And so as Christians, we are told by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, He said, I write these things, little children, that you may not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, we don't have to take a sacrifice and go to the altar every day, every time we realize we've sinned. But what we do have to do is remember that Jesus has already given a sacrifice, and I owe him my life. I may not have to go to any altar, but what I do have to do is to go to God in prayer and beg his forgiveness. And when I do that in faith and sincerity, having repented of my sins, I know that Jesus Christ is in the presence of God at this very moment, interceding for me with the power of the blood that he shed on the cross. And so we are to live every day with this understanding, if you are a Christian, that your life belongs to God. The moment that we are baptized, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we are buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. How do we obtain that newness of life? Because that was the promise under the new covenant. The moment that I am baptized, that is me expressing my desire and my commitment to God. I entreat him to fulfill his promises to take away my sins. But I also commit to him to give him my life in return. I am purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am not my own. I was a slave to sin, but I've been freed, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ to be a slave to God in righteousness. How does Paul put in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why was Paul able to say that? Because he had entered into that new covenant relationship with God. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14? Paul said he reckoned thus. He described, he understood this about his life and his relationship to God. Turn your Bibles, let's read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. What's he talking about? He's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that ratified the new covenant. Also, the blood of Jesus Christ that was given for the remission of my sins. Jesus died, offered the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could have been made to take away sins, so that I could be freed. If I have entered into a new covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, what that means for me is that my life is no longer my own. I reckon myself as dead to all the sins and all the sinful desires that I lived in before I came to Christ. It's as if I died, because now my life is not my own. He goes on. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In his resurrection, Jesus entered into the presence of God. Then we look at the Old Testament examples, the copies, the shadows. The priest had to offer the sacrifice. The person who was offering the sacrifice had to actually kill the animal. But then the priest had to take it and offer it on the altar, or the high priest, into the presence of God. Jesus, as our high priest, when he was raised from the dead, went into the presence of God for us as our high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, which enters the presence behind the veil. He's making the analogy of the tabernacle under the first covenant. There was a fabric veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The high priest would go through that veil once a year to obtain mercy for the people. Jesus, as we're going to read in just a moment, did not go behind a physical veil. That is a man-made veil. But rather in his death, he went behind the veil where he entered into the presence of God in his resurrection. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In Christ, through the offering of his blood, and through his resurrection, we now have access to the most holy place. Not behind a physical veil, but into the presence of God himself. We have representation, if you will, in God's presence by Jesus, who is our high priest. Through the gospel, we enter into this covenant relationship with God in Christ Jesus. Through the gospel, we are declared the promises of God, as well as the obligations that are required of us under that new covenant. Read Jeremiah chapter 31. It's supposed to be verse 31. But Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. In this passage, Jeremiah foretold of the fact that the first covenant, the old covenant, ratified by Moses at Mount Sinai, was not sufficient to do what God wanted to do with our sins. Therefore, God sought a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Through the gospel, we learn of these promises. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, "It was necessary that the Christ should suffer, that he should die, and that he should raise on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins," the obligation and the promises, "should be preached in his name throughout all generations." Therefore, through the gospel, we are also asked to make a choice. You know, when the people of Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God said, "This is the covenant that I will make with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people," they very well could have just said, "No, thank you," and just gone their merry way and remained just another one of the generations on the nations on the earth. They didn't have to enter the covenant relationship with God, but they chose to. They heard the promises. They wanted it. And so God took them at their word, even though they broke their word later on. Likewise, we are asked to make a choice. We do not stand at the Mount Sinai. We do not stand at some altar. But when the gospel is presented to us, we do stand very much near a multitude of witnesses, a body of angels, God himself, who is waiting for our answer. Will we enter our covenant relationship with God? Will we take advantage of the promises that he extends through the blood of Jesus Christ? Will we agree to the obligations, obedience, that he asks of us in return for the salvation of our souls? If you're not a Christian today, consider that this offer is made to you just as well as every man and every woman on this earth. Will you enter into a covenant with God? Will you offer your life in service to him under that new covenant, just as Jesus gave his life in the service for you through his death on the cross? Will you come near to the living God? Will you approach his throne through the blood of Jesus Christ by faith in the sacrifice and in the resurrection of Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 15, let's turn your Bibles there if you will. Hebrews chapter 4. The Hebrew writer actually repeats this exhortation twice in his epistle. First here in chapter 4, and then in chapter 6, and then a third time in chapter 10. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, to find grace to help in the time of need. The words that are used there are directly taken from our covenant relationship with God. Jesus is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. He is the blood that was taken into the presence of God for us. When we approach God's throne in the name of Jesus Christ, it is through his blood that we obtain mercy, because he is our high priest. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. What is that new and living way? It is the new covenant that we have in him. How do we have boldness to enter the holiest? By the blood of Jesus Christ, who offered the sacrifice for sins. And having a high priest forever according to the house, or in the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. When did we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience? When we were baptized and we entered that covenant relationship with God. The analogy is that the blood of Christ cleanses us and makes us prepared for the service of God. The same way as the blood prepared the people to be God's special nation back in Exodus chapter 24. Not for physical service today, but we are sprinkled clean spiritually so that we can serve God spiritually and live with the hope of being with him eternally. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What confession of our hope? The hope that we confessed when we obeyed the gospel and entered into this covenant relationship. For he who promised is faithful. When did he promise? Through the gospel, which we obeyed when we were baptized. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The point that the Hebrew writer is making is that the covenant must define our manner of life. We belong to God. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, which I know everyone here pretty much has, you will know that the Hebrew letter was written to Christians who were suffering persecution, who were facing pressure to go back to Judaism. And some were being tempted to actually compromise. That the point that the Hebrew writer is making is that we need to remember this covenant relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. And remember that it is a better covenant with better promises, with a better high priest, a better mediator. And that we need to hold fast because of the commitment that we made when we obeyed the gospel. Brethren, the same thing stands true today. Whatever turmoil goes on in the world around us, we need to come back to this. I have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Whatever the world may do to me, I belong to God. There is nothing that can separate me from Him. Romans chapter 11, or chapter 8. I am His. He is my God. I belong to Him. He treasures me. And I need to treasure Him. He has extended His hand to me. And now, because of Jesus Christ, I have access to the presence of God through Him. If you are not a Christian this morning, I would beg of you to consider the richness of that blessing. This is the promise that God gives us in Christ. Don't miss out on it. If you are a Christian, I would urge you to consider your relationship with God in the terms that we have just considered. Consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Consider the commitment that you made when you obeyed the gospel. And ask yourself, are you living up to the commitment that you made when you first appealed to God for mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ? And remember who you are because of that. If there's one here this evening, if you see or recognize that there's sin in your life that is hindering your relationship with God, you can ask God for forgiveness. The Apostle John said that. He is faithful to forgive because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But at times there may be sins that we commit in a public manner that need to be confessed publicly so that those who are aware of them can see our repentance and so that we can entreat their prayers and their concern. That's why we had an opportunity at the end of every lesson to extend that invitation to one who may have need to confess their sins publicly. If there's one here this evening who wishes to obey the gospel, if you've heard these things and they've touched your heart and made you think, I need to be made alive in the blood of Jesus Christ, well, you have an invitation today as well. You can come forward and express that desire. If need be, we can study with you further. But if you're ready, you can also be baptized. If there's one who is subject to this invitation, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.